Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Let's pray for Ian as he comes to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your living word. We thank you that we can read it and that we can understand it. We do pray for Ian as he comes to speak. We pray that God would speak powerfully, faithfully, and clearly through him. We pray that we would be ready to hear, ready to listen, and ready to put God's word into practice in our lives today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives here. We ask all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alistair, and good evening, everybody. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that reading that was brought just a moment or two ago, we're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And when we're teaching people to preach at Moorlands, we always say be careful of asking rhetorical questions when you preach, like the man who is preaching a very turgid and lengthy sermon and asked the congregation, "Where, my friend, will you spend eternity?" And someone shouted out, "In here," by the sound of it. So we're going to try our very best this evening to look at these magnificent chapters that open the story of the Bible, that give us this picture of a great and a wonderful God. Working with these verses over these last few weeks, I've been reminded of J.B. Phillips. Some of you here are old enough to remember J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament, what was then contemporary English. He was asked a question by an interviewer: what was it like working with the Word of God every day as you were looking at the New Testament, looking at it in the original language and trying to bring it into modern-day equivalent? And J.B. Phillips said memorably, "It was like being asked to rewire a house with the mains left switched on." The power of God's Word. And these opening chapters of the Bible tell us of this great and mighty God. I want to take as a phrase verse 1 of chapter 1 as the theme of what we're going to be thinking about in these minutes together. In the beginning, God. Friends, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, are not about the how of creation, important though that may be. They're not even primarily about the why of creation. They are all about the who of creation in this wonderful overture to an astonishing, all-powerful, almighty God. You'll know if you know anything about the Bible, it never sets out to prove the existence of God. It asserts it. It says only the fool would say there is no God. So our biblical worldview has got to begin with these opening chapters. We don't need to prove the existence of God, but we do need to explain the existence of everything else that's around us. Let me give you a helicopter overview of the landscape of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you've got your safety belt fitted, then here we go. What do we read? We read that God created the heavens and the earth. Day 1, light, separation of night and day. Day 2, sky, separation of the waters. Day 3, land and sea, land producing vegetation. Day 4, lights in the expanse of the sky, The greater light, as it's called, we would call sun, the lesser light, moon. And in verse 16, he also made the stars. Day 5, living creatures of sea and sky. Day 6, livestock, wild animals. And then in that wonderful statement in verse 26, let us, plural, make man in our image. Male and female, he created them, gave them dominion and blessed them. First reference to blessing in the Bible. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. We get to the end of chapter 1 and it's all done, all finished. And at the beginning of chapter 2, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their array. And so God rested from all his work and blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And then we move on in the next part of chapter 2 to a more detailed account of the creation of male and female. Man, later known as Adam, formed from the dust of the earth, breathed upon him and into him the breath of life, sent to work in a garden, instructed to feel free, but to leave one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of that, you will surely die. Genesis 2, verse 18, man needs a helper. Thankfully, none could be found amongst the animal kingdom. But God, from the very side of man, creates woman, described as a helper, not an inferior role, nothing about second classness, made in the very image of the Creator. The word helper, used in many other parts of the Old Testament, the same word to describe God. So this isn't an inferior second thought, but a completeness, a partner, men and women made in the image of God. Foundational chapters that give us a biblical worldview. Big word coming up. The meta-narrative, the big story. What is it all about? And it's sad that these chapters have sometimes become a minefield for Christians. For some will look at how you or I interpret them, and these chapters and our interpretation becomes a test for biblical orthodoxy. For those of you who really are interested, there's a super book written by David Wilkinson on the message of creation in the Bible Speaks Today series. And in that, David faithfully brings out 5 interpretations of the first chapters of Genesis. 5. And makes the point that Bible-believing evangelical Christians have all espoused those different positions. And friends, if nothing else, that in itself should invoke in you and me greater caution, less dogmatism, and please, more grace. If I can be so bold as to suggest, when we get bogged down in the minutiae and the how and the why of creation, we miss the point. My wife Ruth and I were at a wedding reception some time ago, and the happy couple drove up to the hotel in the most amazing open-topped vintage Rolls Royce. The car was gleaming. And as we stood with the other guests there in the foyer, as the car drove up to the front, the entire group was split into two. All the men were saying, what a car. And all the women were saying, doesn't she look lovely? Now, I'm not going to make any judgment, but I would like to suggest that one of those two parties missed the point. And we can miss the point when we get beyond what Genesis is saying, and that is, it's pointing us to the who of creation. It sets our stories, the story of human history, into a proper context, because everything in these chapters points to the great Creator God. What kind of God? Well, let me suggest to you this evening 4 things that come out of these 2 chapters that tell us about the nature of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first thing is this: he is a God who creates. And he creates out of nothing. That's the astonishing truth. John in his prologue says, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In the book of Revelation that we're going to be thinking about in our evenings, we hear this wonderful anthem, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He is the one who put it all together. And these verses are actually very countercultural. You know, if you've studied anything about ancient Near East, you'll know that there were different legends and myths about how the world came into being. And in some of the cultures, the sun and the moon were worshipped. Genesis 1 says, no, the greater and the lesser light were made by God. In some cultures, stars were seen as controlling human destiny. Genesis 1, he also made the stars. There were legends that great sea creatures or monsters that controlled the earth first had to be subdued and beaten by the gods before they could get on with their creative work. Genesis 1:21, God created the great creatures of the sea. And in Egyptian legends, the world first had to come into being through the magical words and utterances. They were needed. They were the code. And Genesis says, God said, and it was done. Extraordinary. What a portrait. Many of you will have been watching the TV in recent weeks and hearing about the Large Hadron Collider in CERN in Geneva. Ruth and I lived for 4 years just down the road from the Hadron Collider. Never collided with it, as it happened, but we did. Used to walk our dogs every evening around about supper time along a farm track at the side of the collider, the center of the experiment. And I said to Ruth, if ever our dogs start glowing green, we need to worry and call the vet. But what's that all about? Simple question. How did our universe come to be the way it is? The search for the Higgs particle, the so-called God particle. What happened after the Big Bang? Except that it happened, they say, the scientists. But what happened? 111 nations with their finest scientists, £2.6 billion to try and find the God particle. What does that say to you about the size of God? About the mind behind the universe. You know, when we read about the galaxies, our sun is a million times larger than the Earth. And that's just one star in 100 billion stars that make up the Milky Way. Each one of them utterly unique. But we're told that the Milky Way is just one galaxy in an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe. There are more stars, the experts tell us, in the universe than grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. But what's it about, this vast universe? Stuart quoted it earlier. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." Everything around points to divine hands. He's a creator God. Second thing I want you to notice is he's a God who is personal. There's no sense at all that God wound up the universe, created it, and then somehow lost interest like a child in a playroom and moves to play with another toy somewhere else. Oh no. This is a God who is personally involved. Notice in these opening verses, God said, God saw that it was good. God blessed humankind. God made men and women in his image. All of these point to God as personal, not a force that can be harnessed and controlled, not a remote deity who's lost interest, but a God who reaches out to you and me in fellowship, a God who creates community, seen supremely in Jesus, God's Son. The Word, says John, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, as Eugene Peterson paraphrases it beautifully, moved into our neighborhood. Can you remember the first time you felt utterly small and tiny? I can. My parents had taken me to London, went into a vast concert hall. And I think it was the first time in my life, as I looked up at the domed ceiling, that I felt utterly insignificant, very tiny, and very afraid. And some of us, if we're honest, that's how we approach this mysterious God, this great creator. And we need to just be reminded that he has come to us in Jesus. The most high God in Jesus has become the most nigh God. You shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We mentioned there are billions of galaxies. We can't number them. Do you know, it's astonishing. You know, and I know, that they exist. But they don't know that you and I exist, which makes you and me more significant than the biggest galaxies. You see, size in Scripture is nothing to do with your value. God sent his Son to redeem us, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood. That's your value. And you have significance in this world. Hairs of the head are numbered, sparrows falling to the ground. He knows your name. He's a personal God. Here's the third thing. He's a God who gives responsibility. It's hard to look at these chapters, 1 and 2 of Genesis, without seeing God's express instructions. He says to mankind, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. His specific instruction to the man is work in the garden, take care of it. And then the warning, do eat, but don't eat everything. There is some area that's forbidden. All of this is about divine right, divine sovereignty. Now, do you understand how the big story helps us to understand the framework for our world? How does that speak into our world today with so many big issues? Have you heard the debate that's raging about what they used to call euthanasia? They now call assisted dying. Anyone notice the subtle change? They used to tell me to save for a pension. They now talk about wealth creation. Again, another subtle change. But in the debate that I should have the right to say when my life ends and the manner in which it ends, we say it's a human right. But friends, we forget that before it's my life, it's God's life entrusted to me. That's the root of this understanding of what we call the sanctity, the sacredness of human life. It is the gift of God. Palliative care, death with dignity, all these things are wonderfully important. And Christians at the heart of it must be expressing their faith through care and concern. But you see, before it's my life, it's God's life. Think about ecology. We talk about ruining our planet as if we own it. We're stewards. Far better to talk about creation care and what a vital topic that is. And the whole issue of marriage, same-sex marriage, which now politicians seem to think that they can frame and tell us what to do. This isn't some homophobic response or reaction, but what does it say in Scripture? Male and female, God created them. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife. That's the biblical view of marriage. Where does it come from? It comes from the Creator. It's been wonderful over these last months to see the celebrations of the Jubilee of Queen Elizabeth II. I don't know where you stand as a royalist or a republican. I personally think it's been a wonderful opportunity to pay tribute to an amazing woman who's given us an example of what faithfulness and perseverance looks like. But I noticed the other day, at yet another event, as the national anthem struck up, I did find myself wondering if ever under her breath, Her Majesty says, "Oh, not again." I'm sure she doesn't. But have you noticed she never sings the national anthem? Prince Philip does, Prince Charles does, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge do. They all sing it except the Queen. Why? Because it's all about her. And friends, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us it's all about our God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me read you some words that the Apostle Paul wrote. He must have shuddered as he wrote these words. He wrote this to the Colossian church. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Literally, cohere. It's the Higgs particle. It's the glue that holds the universe together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not all about us. In our talkative, noisy world, in our generation that seems to be so concerned about ourselves and our feelings and our attitudes, we need to hear it's about Jesus at the center of it all. He's the God who gives responsibility. And the fourth thing is, he's the God who gives rest. Wonder how you've come to Keswick today. I don't mean did you travel up the M6 or come by train, but how have you come? I thought it was very appropriate earlier when John was just reminding us that for some of us, completing the race well is a challenge. We're at changing points in our lives. There are various things going on. Maybe things in your church aren't going too well. Remember once driving past a church in South London and they got one of these sort of day glow posters. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. And some of you, okay, 9 out of 10 for effort. But you know, and it may be the church is helping to kill you at the moment. But let me tell you something. He is a God who gives us rest. Chapter 2, on the seventh day, God rested. And friends, I think if evangelicals were allowed a patron saint, we don't believe in that kind of thing, but if we were allowed a patron saint, I think St. Vitus would probably be the one who gets it. Why? Because we never sit still, do we? We always have to be doing, and that's a wonderful part of our tradition. But I think in it all, we get so busy being human doings, we forget that God created us to be human beings. And during these days of Keswick, time for rest, time for reflection, time, if you break the word down, for recreation, to listen to the God who wants to speak to us. The chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, wrote this about Sabbath. Good for a Jew to remind us as Christians. It's a day that sets a limit to our intervention in nature and to our economic activity. We become conscious of being creations, not creators. The earth is not ours, but God's. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the integrity of nature and the boundaries of human striving. Friends, can I encourage you not to miss what God has for you this week? Be open to surprise. God will speak as you come into the main tent or the seminars. I have no doubt about that. As the word of God is opened and explained, God will speak. But God may speak to you through that person in the coffee queue or the friend you bump into in the bookshop. Be prepared for God to speak. Be praying in faith. Write down what you hear. Ask God to reconfigure your understanding so that you might go back to your church, to your family, to your work with a fresh perspective, with a Bible perspective, with an understanding of where your story fits in God's big story. St. Bernard, when he founded his order, at various stages of men becoming monks, would ask them a diagnostic question. Three different stages in the process. This was the question: what is it you seek? I want to ask you that question this evening on this opening night of Keswick. What is it that you seek? Why have you come? Why are you here? Tell the Father. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, God. Do you remember they used to, I haven't seen it for ages, but they used to, when something went wrong with the television channel, a little notice would come up saying, please do not adjust your set. There is a problem with transmission and we are seeking to rectify it. Do you remember those notices? Sometimes when I listen to the news and watch the TV and read the newspapers and the magazines, I wish a notice appeared that said, please adjust your life. There's a fault with reality as currently portrayed. And while we're here in these days, as by God's Spirit, through God's word, God speaks to us. And as we share in fellowship with God's people, what kind of God? The God who creates, the God who is personal, the God who gives responsibility, and the God who calls us to enter into his rest. What's our response when we look at these great chapters? I want to suggest several things to you that have come to my heart over these last days. The first is an obvious one. It's worship. And worship shouldn't be just confined to singing, as wonderful as that is, and gifted writers such as Stuart and others have given us so many good modern songs as well as those lovely ancient hymns that we know and love. But worship is more than singing, isn't it? Worship is the whole of my life. It's offering myself as a living sacrifice. It's living in obedience, giving God the very best. Some of you will have sung in your church the modern song, or comparatively modern song, Majesty. Jack Hayford, who wrote that, told the story of how he came to write that song. As an American, he'd been visiting Oxford and went to Blenheim Palace, where Winston Churchill had grown up, the seat of the Dukes of Marlborough. And he was completely blown away as he looked around at the magnificence of the palace, beautifully preserved, the decor, the art, the luxurious surroundings. And Hayford put together in his head a sort of an understanding that Winston Churchill, who was such a great world leader, had grown up in that atmosphere. And he realized that he was able to walk with great men, great women, great statesmen. He was able to come into that place of responsibility because he'd grown up surrounded by all of this opulence and majesty. He went back to his hotel room and sat and wrote the words, Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be honor, glory, and praise. Majesty, worship his majesty. Because, he said, if we live more in the presence of his majesty, we'd be equipped to go the distance. Better equipped to face what comes. It touches our worship, it touches our walk. walking by faith, understanding that we matter. I'm not some blob in a meaningless universe. But in Jesus, God has come to us in Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who tells us that we're precious, the one who invites us to take his yoke upon ourselves. Learn from him. It affects the way we walk, the relationships that we're involved in. If relationships matter to our great Creator God, they must matter to us. It's no use me being wonderfully spiritual one minute and then living like a devil the next. Hudson Taylor used to talk about the cat and dog test. Do your cat and dog at home, the smallest creatures in your circle, do they know you're a Christian? Does it penetrate that part of everyday relationships? This witness of understanding who God is not only affects our worship and our walk, but our witness pointing to the God who is there and is not silent. And in the testimony of our words of worship, in our prayers of praise, in our consistent following, we witness to a living God. In our work, all of life is sacred. There's no division between the spiritual, what I do when I'm singing hymns and in church and at house group, and the rest of life, because God created it all. He gave us the gift of work, the power to earn. He gave us the gift of family. And then, of course, that great influence to wait. Because the God who spoke the first word will speak the last word in human history. We'll see in a few evenings' time, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. C.S. Lewis famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Everything else in my life makes sense." Going the distance. That's the theme of Keswick 2012. It's good to know the hosepipe ban has been lifted. And let me tell you, there is never a hosepipe ban on grace. God's grace freely available, always available. Whatever it is you may be facing, whatever it is you've left at home, no shortage, no restriction. And the invitation to you and I is to come and receive and drink. Some of you will have read Eugene Peterson's books. One of his books has a wonderful title. It's his definition of perseverance. And let's face it, to go the distance, you need perseverance. The title is very simply this: A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask you to forgive us, Lord, for so many times when we lose that sense of direction in our lives. We acknowledge you are our Creator. And we come to you this evening as the one who is our sustainer and pray for fresh measures of that awesome grace that we need to go the distance and to run the race well. And our prayer this evening, Father, is simply we would contemplate upon your majesty and your greatness. And as we do that, so our lives would be increasingly illuminated by the light of your glory as seen in your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers and grant that special strength for those of us who struggle. In Jesus' name. Amen.